passage this morning is Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 28 through verses 36. And while you are finding that, whether in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bible, I just want to remind you that last week Jesus was asking about who people thought he was, and Peter confessed that he was the Christ. And the response to that wonderful profession was Jesus saying he must be rejected and suffer and die, and that his disciples were to deny themselves and bear their crosses daily and follow him. And with those words echoing, we come now to this passage, these events in Luke 9 that happened about a week later. And as I prepare to read these to you, some of you may be oriented very much to the written word, but others of you may be more visual, and this passage speaks of the appearance of things. And so if it would at all aid you, feel free to close your eyes and imagine what God's word is telling us happened on that mountaintop some 2,000 years ago. But let's ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his holy word. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we so thank you for your word. Lord, that your voice speaks to us even today in these moments to instruct and to guide, to convict and equip. Lord, as I help your people reflect on your word, would you speak through me all that you have for us this morning, and would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Some days we get good news, some days we get bad news or scary news, and some days that news is all twisted together. And when we hear that news or that news is shared with us, the way that we receive that information is often shaped by the person who shares it with us. If someone offers us something, has news of something that seems too good to be true, we ask, well, can I trust this person? Or is it a scam? Are they out to get me? Or perhaps it's difficult news. We may ask the same thing. Are they trying to scare me? Or is this someone that cares for me? Perhaps it's a diagnosis or an expensive repair. We say, can I trust them or should I go to someone else for a second opinion, hopefully a less expensive one? The disciples have been following Jesus, and they've been hearing a lot of good news. In fact, they have been sent to proclaim good news, the good news of the kingdom. They've been hearing Jesus teach. They've been seeing his life. They've been seeing these manifestations of his power through miraculous signs. And yet in the passage we looked at last week, there was a mix of news. As Jesus asked the disciples about his identity, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And Jesus essentially affirms that, but tells them to tell no one else. That's a bit of a surprise. And then in the midst of affirming their understanding of who he is, he says that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the leaders of the day, that he must die and rise, and that's hard enough. And then he says, to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. They're likely just this week or so later, mulling over these things that Jesus said. It is good news. It is tough news, bound together in unexpected fashion. What will they do with that? Will they believe it? Will they say, that's interesting and I'm yet to be convinced? Who is this Jesus who is supposed to be the Christ, who wants us to follow him, but is asking us to go into some strange places in some weird ways? If we're in the disciples' shoes, we might ask ourselves, what do we do with Jesus? What do you do with the things that he says and does? Is the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, the eternal love of God, eternal life, is that something that sounds too good to be true, pie in the sky, and you're not sure that you can believe what Jesus says, or at least what I or the Bible says that he says? Or what it, maybe it's the call to discipleship, the commands to love not just neighbors, but to love and forgive enemies, to turn the other cheek, to deny self, to pick up one's cross. Maybe we like the idea of Jesus' love, but his commands, we're not so sure, are for us. So much depends on who we think Jesus is and what that means for what he says. Can we trust what he says? How should we respond to his invitation to follow him? Is he leading us in a path that we can and should follow? This morning's passage offers us some glorious reasons to trust Jesus. It is a beautiful depiction of who Jesus is, his trustworthiness confirmed in the truthfulness of his word, confirmed by those who are witness to his reliability and the very nature of his work. This passage that we often refer to as the Transfiguration, where the appearance of Jesus' face changes and light shines from his clothes and he's visited with these glorious visitors and then the cloud comes down, it is beautiful. And we might just be prone to say, isn't this an amazing picture? Isn't this a beautiful picture? Doesn't this make us want to worship? And it should, and it does. But it also teaches. It also confirms, it also assures us of who Jesus is. The reliability of his word as witnesses confirm who he is and point to the work he has come to do. First, we see that Jesus' word is true. Now, the passage is very visual. Jesus' appearance changes. His clothes are made dazzling white. We are told, behold, look, pay attention, two men appear. And they are glorious in their appearance. And then a cloud appears. And then we're even given a picture into what it's like to be the three disciples. They, as we often read of in Luke, when Jesus goes to pray, it's tough for them. Jesus seems to just keep going like the Energizer Bunny in prayer, and they get sleepy, and they struggle. And then Peter finally wakes up, and Peter tends to be frenetic and reactive, and he says, wait, don't go anywhere, don't go anywhere, we'll build some shelters. You can envision yourself in this situation. And then the cloud descends on them, obscuring their vision, and a voice says, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. On one hand, this transfiguration can be seen as a profound revelation of the identity of Jesus, his glorious being, his divine status. And certainly the words from heaven tell us something about who he is. But I think that the events in this passage are less about the surface being pulled back so we can get a glimpse of who Jesus is on the inside. I think there's an aspect of that. But more so, it is a vision forward of what is to come. It is a depiction of greater glory, of a more sustained presence of the Lord, of a rule yet to be experienced coming down the line. Even though our passage records no spoken word from Jesus in these verses, the words from the previous passage are no doubt still in the minds of Peter, James, and John. Luke wants our attention to be drawn to them. He starts out the passage, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, this event takes place." Well, what are the sayings? I'm going to read again from last week's passage, verses 26 and 27. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus was speaking of the day of the Lord when the Son of Man will come in judgment and glory. And here he appears in glory. The glory of heaven appears as Moses and Elijah reflect the status of where have they been? Well, since God called them into death and to home with him, they have experienced the glory of God. The presence of the glorious God is depicted in the cloud upon the mountaintop. There is glory that points to a greater glory yet to come. And from the cloud that speaks of the presence of God, there is the clear announcement, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And my Son, this was a title that was given to kings. David was referred to as the Son of God, not because he had a divine being, but because God had appointed him to have a special relationship. He had a chosen relationship with God. God is saying, "This is my appointed king. Listen to him." Some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In these moments, the reality of the rule of God established in Jesus is on display. And it is a confirmation of the words that Jesus said a week ago, so that the words that Jesus said of a coming day of immense glory, of judgment, and then the new order of things would be known to be true. The transfiguration fulfills the words of Jesus from the previous passage. What he said would happen has happened. The spectacle of glory and wonder and power upon the mountaintop, even apart from the voice from the cloud, should cause us to trust him. He said, "This will happen. It has happened. His words are true. You can trust the things that he tells you, the good things and the hard things." His words are trustworthy, that a day of judgment is coming, that there is a punishment for evil. On the one hand, that is a comfort to those of us who struggle when we see enemies and evil seeming to have its way in our world. It's also a word of warning to those of us who have not repented of our ways. But for his disciples, it says that those who will follow him, they will come into glory. They will experience the goodness of the kingdom. A day is coming for judgment and a day is coming of glory. You can believe what Jesus says. And so his prophetic words are confirmed. This establishes that we can trust him when he makes kingly edicts, when he commands, and when he predicts what is to come. We can believe him when he says our sins are forgiven. We can believe him when he says he will protect us and nothing can take us from his hands. His prophetic word confirms his priestly and his kingly words. Jesus' words are true not only when he confirms his status as Savior or when he gives us moral directives, but his promises and his assurances and his comforts are true. Your sins are forgiven. I go to prepare a place for you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. the truthfulness of Jesus' word to the disciples, displayed to be trustworthy and true, fulfilled as he said they would be fulfilled, point to his trustworthiness in who he is and the trustworthiness of his words. And yet so important is his message, what he is telling us of who he is and what he has come to do, that the truth of his word is confirmed not only by his words coming true as he said they were, but in the witnesses that come to point to the reality of who he is. Four men go up the mountain to pray: Jesus, Peter, John, and James. But in the midst of prayer, it becomes six men. Two more appear in glory: Moses and Elijah. And we might wonder, why are they there? Specifically, why these two people? Perhaps if you had a moment to be on a mountaintop in prayer and have God send any of the saints from the Old Testament to show up and be there with you, maybe Moses or maybe Elijah might be the ones you would choose, but maybe you have some other people you'd prefer to be there. Why these two men, and why are they showing up now? I think the purpose of this passage, especially for Peter, James, and John, who witnessed what happened, and after the resurrection will repeat these things, as Peter himself did in the letter of 2 Peter, is to serve as a reference, right? You put in a resume, or you submit a job application, and you say, this is who I am, and this is what I'm capable of doing. And they're like, we're not saying you're lying, but we'd love to talk to some other people. Some people that might know your character or your work performance or can confirm some of these details for us. This is the role of Moses. This is the role of Elijah, to confirm the status and the calling of Jesus. Well, why these two? Well, some have guessed, well, that this is to confirm that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? Moses is the main person through which God spoke the law. That makes sense. Elijah is a great and powerful prophet. That might make sense. And the truth is, Scripture is clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He said that about himself. But that's probably not what's happening here, because Elijah didn't write things down. He wasn't a writing prophet like the other prophets. So while that is a true statement, is that what's happening here? Rather, these are two figures whose significance in the history of God's people was anticipated to shape their future. These were two figures from the history of God's people who were to point them towards something in the future. First, as Moses was preparing to depart, to die, but before the people went in the promised land, as he gave the great speech and sermons of Deuteronomy 18, he said in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." You can even hear it in the words of the Lord, the word from heaven saying, "Listen to him," the echo of Deuteronomy 18:15. The people were awaiting the arrival of a great and authoritative leader like Moses, who would speak God's word to them. And Elijah, well, we know Elijah is the forerunner of the great day of the Lord. That the book of Malachi points to the day in which God would send his prophet Elijah ahead to prepare the way of the Lord. And so the appearance of Elijah is the confirmation that the day of the Lord is about to happen, that what Jesus is doing, it has been prepared for and is rightly anticipated and understood to be at work in Jesus. These two great figures who either represented or were predicted to accompany the great day of the Lord's deliverance of his people show up on the mountain. They show up with Jesus to discuss with him what he's all about. Their presence bears witness to Jesus' identity as the promised deliverer, the one who would speak on behalf of God, the one that would come to establish his kingdom. And that right there should be enough. If anything important in Scripture is to be established, it is sufficient for it to be established by two witnesses. But they're not the only witnesses on the mountain. As they prepare to depart, and Peter's like, wait, don't go. I'm gonna put up some shelter so you guys can hang around. the cloud descends. And notice how the disciples respond to the descending of the cloud. It says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now these are fishermen. They've been through fogs. They've been through heavy mist. They've been through clouds driven down the mountainsides to sit upon the sea as they fished. They're not afraid of clouds. They knew that this cloud descending upon the mountain spoke of the holy presence of the eternal God. And from heaven, as the cloud descends upon them, is confirmation. God himself bearing witness. God saying who you think he is, who Jesus is pointing himself out to be, who Moses and Elijah is saying he is, I say he is. This is my son. This is my chosen one. And because that is who he is, listen to him. When we question our own judgment, we go to others we trust to help us figure things out. When the disciples may be questioning their judgment, do we believe this because we merely want to? Or because maybe they're questioning whether Jesus' path is the right one? I thought he was coming to establish a new kingdom, but he's talking about dying and suffering. We go to others to help us consider, are we seeing this right? Do we understand this right? The Lord gives witnesses, trustworthy references to say, this is who you think it is, come to do what you think he has come to do, to usher in the day of the Lord, to bring about the kingdom of God. And this gives us comfort, but I also pray conviction. Are we references for Christ? Is our presence helpful or hurtful to confirm the word and work of Jesus? Elijah and Moses, they could speak with great profundity, but what about us? Because we are often the lens through which people look at Jesus. Are we saying he is worthy of following by our words and our deeds? Does the way we spend our time, does the way we spend our money, does the way we give our attention convey that Jesus is king? That we should listen to him, that he is worthy to be praised? Or does the way we spend our time, money, and attention say, he's something nice to add to our lives when there's time, when I have the energy? How about our love or our service of others or our holiness by adhering to his word? Does it convey that Jesus' path is the true path of righteousness? Or just one option among many? How about our humility and repentance? Our confession when we do get it wrong and we do hurt others and we do disobey God. Does it show that we follow Jesus not because we are the answer or have all the answers, but because our hope is in him? As Jesus has good news that he's coming to proclaim the kingdom, as he affirms that he is the Christ and yet calls us into the difficult task of following him and obeying him and being like him, we see in the transfiguration that his words are true. That God himself sends witnesses to affirm who he is so that we will listen to Jesus, but also points us to his work. What Jesus is doing also tells us how we should respond to him. If you know someone is trying to sell you something, if you walk into a car dealership, you know they want to sell you a car. And so you're automatically on guard saying, they want to make money off us. They benefit if they sell me a car. They probably benefit if they sell me a more expensive car. Their work shapes the way that we respond. Especially if it benefits them and it costs us, right? Conversely, though, on the opposite side, if it's a doctor that's trying to help us heal, to overcome an illness in our life, it makes us listen to him or her more, because what they're trying to do is to help us, not benefit from us. And so what is Jesus doing? What does this passage tell us of his work? The transfiguration of Jesus, this glorious appearing of Jesus, this transformation of his clothes to dazzling white, the appearance of Moses and Elijah in the cloud, and all these things practically scream, at least to the Israelites, Exodus. Exodus. The leading of God's people out of bondage into the promised land. The second book of the Bible, titled Exodus, is about God raising up Moses to deliver the people out of slavery and captivity in Egypt through the desert, the wilderness, to the promised land that he had promised for them. And this passage is full of echoes of Exodus. First, Moses, in Exodus 24, as they've gone into the wilderness, they arrive at Mount Sinai. He goes up with 70 unnamed elders, but then three elders, like the three companions of Jesus, are named as they go up the mountain. When they go up the mountain, Exodus 24:15 records that the cloud descends, showing the presence of God upon that mountain. And later, throughout the Exodus, we see God's presence in the pillar of the cloud. When Moses goes back up and is receiving the law of the Lord in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34 tells us that his face is changed, his figure changes and reflects light. If nothing else, verse 31 makes it pretty clear. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, that when I say that, you might say, I don't hear it there. That's because this is one of those times, again, where Bible translators have to say, well, do I give the meaning or do I give the word? Because the word Exodus means departure. The Greek word there translated departure is Exodus. Moses and Elijah are coming to discuss with Jesus the Exodus he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John are overhearing the fact that as Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, where he will be rejected, where he will be put to death, and where he will rise, is the accomplishment of a new Exodus for God's people. Exodus was the defining story of God's people, how he delivered them, how he led them through the wilderness, how they received the law which confirmed his covenant relationship with them, how he performed many miracles to provide for them, how even though their entrance was delayed into the promised land because of their disobedience, yet they came in and had victory over their enemies, the giants of the land, Jericho's walls tumbling down. It's like us hearing a story with the words muskets, tea, Boston, taxes, Congress, redcoats. Begin to go back to the defining story of our own nation. The very sense of who they are comes about through the Exodus. And so it defines how they understand themselves. And even when God told them, hey, I'm sending you to exile for your sins of rebellion and idolatry, yet I will bring you back to myself. When God promised that through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 51, he uses the language of Exodus. Isaiah 51, 10 through 11, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters and the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And in one sense, Isaiah 51 came true because God's people came back from exile, but they were still sighing. There was still sorrow. They rebuilt the temple, and instead of shouts of joy, many were weeping because of its lack of glory. God's people are still awaiting a new exodus, a new relief from bondage, a new experience of the land flowing with milk and honey. Peter seems tempted to think, this is it. We've arrived. He knows if Moses is appearing, he knows if Elijah is appearing, something must be happening. He's tempted to say, this is it. We've reached what we've been waiting for. He wants to set up tabernacles. He wants to put up shelters, tents for them so that they'll stay. But he didn't understand, and the presence of the Lord cuts him off. Why? Because Jesus doesn't come to merely set up a tent in this world, in this wilderness, so that we will make this place our eternal home. This is not our home. We are passing through. Jesus comes in order to deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin, to set the captives free, and then to lead them as Moses did through the promised land. And yes, it was difficult. At times it was dry. Often they were hungry. Not making a place for them in a land unfit for the living, but to lead them to a better land, a promised land, an eternal home. This is what Jesus' work is, to accomplish a full and complete and eternal exodus, freeing us from slavery, leading us through this wilderness, and bringing us to the promised land of our eternal home with God. Which means that when he says he's with us and will provide for us, when he says you need to take up your cross and follow me, that we need to listen to that. Because there will be times where we, like the Israelites, will be tempted to go back to the old bondage. They got into the desert and they said, where's the water? Where's the tasty food? God, have you brought us out here to die? And there will be times when you are following Jesus in self-denial and service, and you would say, God, I would have so much more money if I went back to my old ways. I'd have so much more time to pursue the things I want to do if my calendar wasn't filled with worship and studies and discipling my children through family worship and other acts of service. It would be so much easier if you didn't call me to befriend the outsider and the orphan and the widow and the people struggling with illness and mental illness. It would be so much easier if we could just serve the idols of self and fame and greed. And if Jesus was saying, I'm bringing you to this place because this is your new home, if our eternal home is in this dying and suffering, that might be true. But instead of complaining, we're called to remember he doesn't come to make this place of suffering and service our home, but to bring us through it to our eternal home, where he will provide rest and comfort. Jesus is taking us somewhere better than we've been and better than we can have now. That is why we can deny ourselves. That is why we can take up our crosses. That is why we can trust him and serve others and love our enemies, because he's bringing us through the wilderness. We are on pilgrimage to the promised land that he has assured us we will arrive at when he rose from the dead in Jerusalem. If you need other evidence, just look at who's here with him. It almost might be tempting to pass it by. Moses and Elijah have been dead. Elijah for a few hundred years, Moses more like 1,000+, depending on your timeline. They are alive, standing before Peter, James, and John. The truthfulness that God preserves the life of his saints, that he has a future for us with him, is confirmed in the appearance of these two men in glory with Jesus. When Jesus rises from the dead in glory and says, this is your future. When he says, I have a place for you. I have eternal life for you. I have a place without sorrow, suffering, and death. And I'm taking you there. We know it's true. There are a lot of voices vying for our time and our attention and our adherence. Some of them are good, or they're saying good things. You're fine. You're enough. It's not a big deal. Just do a couple things and you can fix your life. Other things are desperate, crying, woe is me, you are not good enough. You're not worthy enough. This world is coming apart. There will be voices after the events of yesterday acting as if it doesn't matter that a former president was attacked, and others excusing all kinds of political violence. We are facing voices out there and voices within us, and all the meantime saying, what do I do? Who do I trust? I invite you to see the last portion of the Transfiguration. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. If there was any doubt to whom Peter, James, and John were to listen to, if there was any thought that it might be Moses or it might be Elijah or anyone else, Jesus stands alone. I invite you to listen alone to the voice of Jesus, who says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life." Listen to his words of love. Listen to his promise of forgiveness. Listen to the promise of salvation. And let all the voices fade away. And listen to Jesus alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have spoken through your word as you spoke in the cloud to the disciples there. And I pray that we would heed your voice to listen to Jesus, to yes, listen to his commands, but also listen to the good news that he proclaims, that he is our Savior, that he is your chosen one. He is the Christ to lead us into deliverance, the promised land of our eternal home with you. Will we shut out the false comforts and the false despairs of the world, and cling to Jesus and what he says. Amen.